Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to pick back up kind of where we were as Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth and dealing again with their response to his letter of pretty harsh letter about their willingness to follow some false teachers. And now he's writing this letter in response to their repentance of that and their change of heart toward Paul. And so all these things are in that context. But I want to just read the last part of chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 this morning. He's speaking to the Corinthians in regard to what they had gone through. And he says in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So this morning, I just want to take some time to talk about this great divide between believers and unbelievers and how important it is for us to understand all that goes with that in our relationship and our walk together as believers in the church, understanding the relationship that we have with others that are unbelievers, especially those that are unbelievers that have a testimony of being Christian but are not. I mean, it's one thing to have an understanding that you have believers that believe in Jesus Christ, and then you have a world system that denies Jesus Christ. Then you understand that divide. But sometimes we don't understand the divide between those who claim to be Christians that are not and those who are Christians. But I think it's very important that we begin to understand, especially as we go through what Chris is preaching on in Matthew 16, or I mean Matthew 18, about church discipline. You have to make sure that we understand that we're talking, there's a huge difference between people that are in the church, in the local church, that are bound together as members of a local body versus people that are not affiliated together. And there's a difference in the way you respond to that. But first, I want to talk about this is a continuation from what he has said in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians about this ministry of reconciliation. So what was the ministry of reconciliation? Or what is the ministry of reconciliation? Proclaiming the gospel. So the way we reconcile the world to Christ is by proclaiming the gospel. And so Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That's the message, that's the ministry we have, is to preach the gospel. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation." So just by that declaration that it is the power of God means that the gospel message and the ministry of reconciliation goes beyond just a philosophy or goes beyond just a change of mind. It has something more powerful and more important that we're talking about that divides us between unbelievers and believers. And that is...
I just want to say that his necessity to make that statement suggests there was compromise in the gospel.
Sure. Yeah, so the reason that he's putting it in here is because that there was a compromise. And when the people of Corinth had rejected Paul and had followed some false teachers, they were rejecting the gospel and following a false gospel. That's the whole point Paul is making through it, and that's why he gave them this harsh letter, because their rejection of Paul was really a rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were willing to follow false teachers that had another gospel. And that's what he's talking about here. So the ministry of reconciliation is talking about the ministry of preaching the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And to understand why it has to be the power of God unto salvation is we have to have an understanding of what is the condition of the unbeliever. And you have to start with that. So what is the condition of the unbeliever. So to get that, let's go back to Ephesians first. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul is dealing with this, in verses 1 through 3 in Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the condition of unbelievers. And he speaks to these Ephesians at the time when they were unbelievers. And he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." Now that last phrase is very important. You are an unbeliever because of your nature. Now what does that mean? What does it mean when you're talking about having a depraved nature? And what is the understanding of depravity in that whole sense of when we say people are depraved and they are, have a nature that is depraved and they are they have this depravity about them. What does depravity mean?
Self-centered, only concerned about themselves.
Okay, they're only concerned about themselves, and that's kind of what comes out of a depraved nature. But what is the depraved nature specifically?
It's inherently a hatred of the God of Scripture.
Okay, it is who you are. You are by nature the children of wrath. That means when you're born into the human race, in Adam's sin condition, you have a nature that is completely contrary to the nature of God. That is completely contrary. So by nature, you do what you do. So your nature causes you to be a son of the devil, or a child of the devil, or a one who walks after the devil, because that's your nature. So you're dead, which means you're separated from God. You're dead in your trespass sin. Sin is what separates you from God. So when Adam sinned in Romans chapter 5, when Adam sinned, we all became guilty. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. So Adam was acting on behalf of all the human race, and when he sinned, we all sinned with him. So now that when you're born into that human race, you're born with a depraved nature, a nature that is contrary to God. And you're dead to God. You're cut off from God. So everything you do is out of your nature. So depravity is a matter of the nature. It's a matter of the heart. And so if you are depraved, you cannot do anything that would be godly. You cannot do anything that would be righteous. You cannot be anything that would be accepted by God. It is contrary to your nature, your nature. That phrase in Jeremiah 13 that is quoted a lot. Remember that phrase? It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." In other words, out of your nature, there are certain things that happen. A leopard has spots, and his coat is by his inheritance. So he inherits this spot. He can't change that. He can't become something other than a leopard. That's who he is. So when you're born in Adam, you're born with a nature that is to sin. That's who you are. So when Paul goes, when he addresses this condition in Romans chapter 1, and he talks about the wrath of God, we are children of wrath by nature. When he talks about the wrath of God in chapter 1, he's talking about it in the sense of a depraved condition before God. So he says in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Now, when it says God gave them over, what does it mean by that? Did God force them into this nature? Or what does it mean by when God gave them over? Right. God allowed them to go to the extent, these that have pursued this kind of wickedness, God has allowed them to go to the extent that their nature would allow them to go to. So he allowed them to continue down this road to the extent of how far it would go. So when you have a depravity, and you're talking about depravity, it doesn't mean that everyone that is depraved will go to the extent of the wickedness that their depraved mind would allow them to go. In this case, God allowed them to go to that extent, to that depth of wickedness. So everyone that is depraved is a child of wrath. Everyone that is depraved and lost is cut off from God and is under the control somewhat of this world and Satan and the system of this world. They're cut off from God, but not everyone goes to the extent. So depraved doesn't mean that you will be as evil as you could be. It just means that everything you do is away from God. And it is in agreement with, in some cases, or some way, the mindset of Satan and the mindset of this world. So depravity is a nature that is extended out depending on how far God allows you to go in your evilness or in your wickedness. So in Romans chapter 3, after Paul goes through all this, the laying out the premise that everyone needs to be saved, he comes down to this final thought that is a quotation from various parts in the book of Psalms in verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's none, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So here is the condition of every person that is depraved, every person that is lost, every person that is dead in their trespass and sins. They have no capacity whatsoever to be changed apart from the power of the gospel. That's why the gospel has power to change lives. In fact, when you look at that and the gospel, it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. So what is the beginning of the understanding that a person has been born again? Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the acknowledgement of God's authority, the acknowledgement of God's preeminence, the acknowledgement of who God is. And that comes from a heart that's been born again. So as you've been born again, the first thing that you recognize is God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's right to rule. And so as at the beginning of that progress of going from being depraved to a saint, to being in the household of God, is that acknowledgement of who God is and His right to rule your life. And that is the beginning of a person that is being brought under the gospel. So the power of God is the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached and the Spirit of God, the Word of God in Romans 10:17, the faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That Word of God means that this is the spoken Word or the Word that accomplishes its purpose. So what's God's purpose? God's purpose is to bring in those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. So the Word goes out to bring in the accomplished purpose of God, to bring in the elect. And as the Word goes out, the Spirit of God it gives life, because it's the Spirit of God that gives life. And in that giving of life, you have the capacity to understand and the capacity to see and to comprehend. And that turns into faith. So you're granted the ability to believe in God. And so the gospel has the empowering to change your heart, to open up the things of the gospel to you so that you can respond to God now by faith. And all that's the work of the Spirit of God. That's the empowering work of the Spirit of God when the gospel is preached. He takes the gospel and empowers your life to be changed, to be brought again, so that you now have a nature that can respond to God. And it comes through the life. The Spirit of God gives life. So here you go. God's purpose, the empowering work of the Spirit is that He gives life to those who are dead. While you were dead in your trespasses, He quickened you. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, while you were in this condition of being depraved, being cut off, being dead, being in your trespassing sins, while you were in that state, he quickened you, or he birthed you and brought you to life so that you might respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so you go from being dead to alive. You go from being unbeliever to a believer. An unbeliever is one who cannot take hold of the things of God. He is dead in trespass and sins. He is an unbeliever. He is a child of Satan. He is a child of wrath. And so you go from that state to being born again as a child of God. You go from unbelief to faith. So those who are born of God have faith to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God counts that or credits that as righteousness. So the gospel is the power of God and salvation. It's not that you hear a message preached and you decide, well, I'm going to decide to become a Christian. Well, a lot of people decide to become a Christian just like a lot of people decide to become a Muslim. They hear a religious message and they decide to change religions. And so they go from one religion to another religion. But Christianity only becomes a religion to them. That's not the power of God to change your nature. That's just you deciding to change your religion. And religion is not the same thing as godliness. It's not the same thing as life. And that's where people get confused, thinking that if someone has the right religion, they must be of God. So Paul goes on into 2 Corinthians, and he gives us the example of Israel. So I'm going to skip down in this passage that we read. I'm going to skip over verses 14 through the first part of chapter 16 and go to the second part of verse 16, and go to the second part of verse 16 where he quotes from the Old Testament regarding Israel. He says at the second part of verse 16, he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. So here we have the example that God has given us in his nation of Israel. Now, Israel is God's chosen nation, and therefore he commands that they be identified as a separate people than the rest of the world. So if you go, the quotation is from Exodus 29. So if you want to go there, we'll look at a few passages in the Old Testament dealing with God's nation that is to be separate and identifiable from all the other nations of the world. So Exodus 29 is the quotation that he first quotes in that passage. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, and he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, in this passage, he is identifying Israel as a nation that he has chosen, as a nation that is going to acknowledge that he is God, amongst in difference to all the other nations that have their own gods. So there is a distinction between Israel because they're going to serve the one true God versus all the other nations that have their other gods. And so he's pointing out that Israel is to be an example to the rest of the world about the separation between God and Satan, or God and evil, or God and other idolatrous worship, God and other false gods. There's a distinction that he begins to make with his choosing of Israel and bringing them out. Look in Jeremiah 31, again, in this understanding about the distinction between Israel and the rest of the world. Now, Jeremiah 31 is the same chapter where we have the establishment of the promise of the new covenant for Israel. But in the very first part of that chapter, he's talking about the restoration of Israel in the future and them becoming the nation under God. In verse 1, of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. So at the time of the millennial kingdom, God will be the Lord of all the families of Israel because all Israel will be saved. So when we begin the millennial kingdom, every Jew will be saved. So every Jew that's alive at the end of the tribulation will go into the kingdom age and everyone will be saved. And so this is dealing with that that promise that all of Israel will be saved, and I will be the Lord God of all the families of Israel. He says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them, for there shall be a watchman when the watchman on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Again, Israel is to be the ones who are separate from the rest of the nations because they serve and worship the one true God. In verse 33 and 34, as a continuation of this thought in the new covenant, in verses 33 it says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So at the time of the new covenant with Israel, all of Israel will be under the Lord God of Israel, and they will all be his people. So again, he's pointing out that the example of Israel is that they serve the true God. Now in Ezekiel 37, he goes on to explain a little bit more about that. Again, he's referring to the kingdom that's when David's descendant will serve as king over them. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, it says, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them, and they shall live on the land which I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they shall live on it, and they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So again, it's all about the nation seeing Israel and the God of Israel and understanding that He is the one true God. Now this is going to be true in the millennial kingdom. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over the whole world, and Israel will be the crown of all the nations. That will be the prince of the nations, and Israel will be their king will be the king of the whole world. This will continue on into the eternal order when the new heaven, new earth is created, and new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and resides on the new earth forever and ever. Then it's when God's presence will be with us forever and ever. And the one true God will be acknowledged by everyone in the kingdom forever and ever. Now, when he's talking about being separate, even in the understanding of the beginning of the Ten Commandments, you see the importance of separating the one true God from all any other types of worship. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20, when we outline the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments is establishing this idea and this concept of Jehovah God over all the other gods. So in Exodus chapter 20.
Exodus, I'm sorry.
Did I say Ezekiel?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I apologize. Exodus chapter 20. They both start with EZ or EX. It's close. I'm waiting. Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with those. But just listen to these as he is spelling out the importance of what you believe about Jehovah God. Then God said in verse 1, he spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This is important. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, here he establishes the Ten Commandments for Israel and for all of us to understand the importance of worshiping the one true God and putting him up on a pedestal above all anything else. And we worship only that God. No other gods, only him. Now the Sabbath was a special day that God used to demonstrate the separation of the other peoples of the earth and the other gods and putting that standard upon Israel. So, look in Exodus 31, when he establishes this as a sign for the nation of Israel, the Sabbath. In Exodus 31, verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be surely put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So here again he's saying that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant that God has made between him and between Israel and him to observe the Lord God as their God in contrast to the other nations that have their other gods. It is to be a sign to the rest of the world that the nation of Israel observes and celebrates and serves and worships the one true God. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody that is an Israelite is saved. We're talking about the nation. So he is saying the nation is sanctified as the people of God in contrast to the other nations of God. So he is showing the sign of the Sabbath. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is very important that he establishes this. That's why he's referring to this in 2 Corinthians that Paul's referring to, because the example that God set forth in his dealings with Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 32. It says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you heard it and survived?" What's he talking about there? Moses and the burning bush. So in verse 34, "Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he lets you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he lets you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because you loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, by driving them from before your nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." So again, he's talking about the deliverance of God to demonstrate his power over all the other gods and all the other nations to bring Israel to the forefront of the nations. So again, in this example of Israel, he's establishing the fact that God is greater than all of the gods. Now, when he talks about their deliverance from Egypt, you remember that passage in Romans 9, and I'll just read it to you, about God's sovereignty, and God's election, and God's choosing. He makes a comment about Egypt and what God had purposed for Egypt. He says in verse 17 of chapter 9 in Romans, which is a quotation from Exodus, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So God raised up Pharaoh at the time of Moses to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh, which was intended to give an illustration of God's power over anybody on the earth that claimed to have power. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth at the time, and God demonstrated by destroying Pharaoh and bringing people out of Egypt, he demonstrated that he had power over anything that Satan could bring up in this world as a kingdom that would supplant and take the place of God. One other passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that completes this thought that we're going about God's choosing of Israel to set them apart as a separate and holy nation. Verse 6 of chapter 7 Deuteronomy, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So throughout the history of the Old Testament, throughout the nation of Israel, what was the most important thing to the people of Israel was to not go into idolatry. Because the very thing that God used them for was to be an example to the rest of the world that the Creator God, the Jehovah God, was the only God. And He was the only God, He was a holy God, and they were to give the example, and they were to be the witnesses to the rest of the world about the truth of who God is. Now, did they do a good job of that? No, they failed miserably. But that was why God used them as an illustration of God's people. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, because Paul uses that context of the Old Testament in the nation of Israel to bring out this point about the division between unbelievers and believers. Now, the Bible talks a lot about different things, about not being yoked together. In marriage, it says don't be unequally yoked in marriage. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here. He's not dealing with that kind of relationship. He's dealing with the relationship between believers and false teachers, or believers and those that would choose a different path. They're unbelievers, but they go beyond being unbelievers. They're unbelievers that are trying to distort the message of the gospel. So when he says in verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers," what does that word mean? Do not be bound together. What is the picture?
Tied.
Okay. That's. What's the illustration of that passage? Would the picture would be? No.
No.
Yoked. So when you have a yoke, what are you talking about? You're talking about a team of oxen. You got to talk about two oxen that are pulling together for a common goal. Okay? So if you got a yoke over a team of oxen, if they're trying to go separate ways, it's not going to work. The reason that you put the yoke on them so that they'll be going to the same goal, going down the same path, plowing the same way, they're pulling together. In other words, their energy and their harness is to pull together for the same goal. So if you are bound together, those that have the true gospel with those who have a false gospel, how's that going to work? Does Satan and Jesus have the same goals? So that's why he goes on and says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial?" Now, Belial is an ancient name for Satan. So in what agreement is Christ with Satan? None. They're completely opposed. Everything about them is opposed. So what is true about a false gospel? It's a completely opposed, but what does it seek to accomplish?
Cut to
gospel.
So if the gospel is to bring you into a relationship with Christ through a new birth, a false gospel is to bring you into a relationship with Christ by a reformed nature. In other words, a false gospel will take the depraved nature and try to reform it to make it do the things that would appear to be godlike. So that's what every religion does. It tries to reform human nature that is depraved. But no religion can change the nature. So therefore, human nature and human religion is designed to try to reform people to do actions that would be more like godliness or morality or goodness that we would look at. And so when people look at religions and they see people doing things that are good and moral, and they say, well, that's a good religion. And all it is taking human efforts to reform a nature that can't be changed. So if your nature is to be opposed to God, all they're trying to do is reform that nature to make it look like it's not opposed to God. But it can't change a leopard's spots. The nature's still there. And so the opposition to God is even more blatant with a false gospel, because Satan is deceiving you to thinking that you are following God when you're doing the work of Satan. Because the false gospel will keep people from coming to know the truth. Now, it's not going to keep people from being saved, because God's sovereignty and God's power is to overcome that. But it's going to cause people to be deceived into thinking that they are followers of Christ and are in the church when they are not born again. So all they've done is reformed. And so every religion, whether it's Christianity or Muslim or Buddhism or just worshiping of self, every religion is a means by which a person can think that he is accomplishing something that is good by changing his activity or his actions and trying to reform his nature to not be as bad as it could be. So, is there anything good about self-righteousness? No. So even if a person is morally good, he is proud of his goodness, and that is a sin. And so everything about this is a contrast of light and darkness, and of truth and of deceit, and Christ and the liar, the chief liar, Satan. And so it says in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So we who are born of God are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and those who are worshiping idols have no part with the Spirit. And so there cannot be a connection, there cannot be a relationship, a fellowship between the two. And so these false teachers came into the church at Corinth, and these true believers were trying to align themselves with these false teachers, and they were, their goals are completely different, but they were deceived into rejecting Paul and rejecting the gospel. All right, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul deals with this, the problem that Israel had in not getting rid of their idols and not dealing with it like God had told them to. And he's doing this right before he goes into the Lord's Supper, because they were doing the same thing at the Lord's table in communion in the Corinthian church. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Then in verse 14 it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." So again, he's making it very clear. You cannot worship together with those who are not believers. They're worshiping demons. And if you come together and you try to say, well, we can all get along. We can all come together. We can all be a part. When you have people that deny the gospel and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and introduce a false teaching of man's works or man's activity or man's ability to take the place of God's power and God's grace, then you have tried to join unbelievers and believers. You've tried to join the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons is anything that compromises the truth of the gospel. And so if you have people that are false teachers that are compromising the truth of the gospel, saying everybody's going to be saved, or everybody, you get saved by being baptized, or you get saved by speaking in tongues, or you get saved by doing things. It's all, Christ provided it, but you've got to do something to accomplish it. So this is a false gospel. And you can't have this communion of true believers that are worshiping God because they've been changed in their nature to people that are going through the motions of some religious activity and have the same nature that they had before, the same nature they were born with. So the nature of Adam that you were born with has to be changed to the nature of God at the new birth. If not, then if you fellowship with those who are unbelievers, then you are contributing to you're being yoked together with an oxen, and you're trying to go down this road that the gospel would lead you, but the other person is wanting to go down another road, and you're pulling apart. You're not pulling together. Any questions?
I had this discussion with somebody who was a believer with a Catholic. The comment was, what they do believe, as we believe, they believe in the Trinity, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they believe all this.
Okay. That's the work of Satan. Satan says, did God say that, in the garden? Did God say this? Did God say that? It's not that he denied that God said anything. It's not that he denied that God was God. It's not that he denied parts of what God said. He distorted it so that they believed a lie. And so the same thing is true about the Catholic Church. They believe that Jesus is Son of God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in grace. But they redefine what grace is. They say God gives you the grace that you can take it and you can accomplish something to get you saved. God's given you the ability. God's given you the access. But you have to do this and this and this to become saved. And that's not the gospel of grace. That's not the gospel that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. No, they don't teach that. They have a different definition of what grace is. So the Catholic Church and the true Church of God would be in contrast. They would be unequally yoked together. If you're a Catholic that beholds to the teaching of the Catholic Church, you cannot be a believer. I'm not saying that there's no believers in the Catholic Church, but if you hold to the teachings of the Catholic Church, that's not in agreement with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Important to this is that Trent and still stands authoritatively over us, over the Catholics, says if you say that you know that you're saved, that's anathema.
Yeah.
That's a sin of the highest level to say that you know that you're saved. They require you to have actual holiness in order to be saved, whereas we have judicial holiness and we strive for holiness, but we don't have to achieve it to be saved.
But the reason they would say if you hold the position that you know that you're saved, the reason they would hold that as anathema is because if you undo what you did, then you have lost your salvation. Or if you don't continue to do what you did, and so it's all about what you did. So it's a God-centered message of grace or a man-centered message of works. And no matter how you define those two terms, if you're holding to a man-centered religion or man-centered gospel of what man can do to be accepted by God, then it's a gospel of man. If you accept the biblical gospel, it is a gospel that man can do nothing to be set right with God. It has to be God doing everything for you. So grace is God completely doing everything. Works is man doing something to appease God. Okay, I'm going to stop there with the tape, and we'll pick up in chapter 7 next week in 2 Corinthians.